I actually read Psalm 90 when I was supposed to read Psalm 93. So we're going to read Psalm 93. I have mentioned that I meet with Solomon. He's 9. And we talk Bible. And we were talking about, you know, the story in 6 Acts and everything that we do in Gloria. I just try to turn around and teach it to a 9-year-old. And we were talking about the universe and, you know, he's asking, like, well, what's beyond the universe? I said, well, there's God beyond the universe. And it's one of these, like, really, Grandpa? And it's just watching those things, just gears running in his head is just so neat. I remember with Joanna, when she was small, we were reading the psalm where it says, as the deer pants after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee. And Joanna asks, what are deer pants? And I remember talking about, and now I think that's how the story went. I might have made it up, but hey, I'm pretty sure that's how the story went. Or when we were talking about sin with David, and I said, well, what's sin, David? He said, well, sin is being too short. And I thought, he's like 5 years old. I said, well, what do you mean by that? He says, well, God is a rope hanging from heaven, and we're so short we can't reach it. I thought, well, that. Because, you know, we say that sin is coming up short. I thought, okay, that'll work. That'll work. You know, if we just wrote all that down, we could be wealthy selling these books. Oh, man. Where are we? His throne or rule is everlasting. God's eternality makes him an unchanging dwelling place. Psalm 90, we've read that. Let's read Psalm 93, 1 through 5. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. What assurance does verse 2 give us in light of verse 1? He's in control. The world will not be moved because God is everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves. More than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. You know, if you saw a tsunami or you just stand on the banks of a bigger body of water like Lake Michigan and the water crashing up on the shoreline or banging up against the rocks, God's above that. More than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. So we have that his eternality, one of the seeds of his eternality is that he is a witness to our covenants. Where all men are liars, God is true. He is always there to assist us in our uncertainty and loss. His throne rule is everlasting. His eternality makes him an unchanging dwelling place. You know, creation is temporal insofar that it fades and decays, but God is constant, and he'll hold that mass in place. Then we are familiar with Matthew 28. Notice these passages, Matthew 28. It's interesting, because we've read Luke 24, in our studies on Sunday, there's a degree of uncertainty in light of the resurrection. They're absolutely dumbfounded as to what just happened. You know, the one that you were relying on to lead you to victory is murdered, and 3 days later, they're claiming he's alive. And I've got to believe your mind is just reeling from all of that. And then he says, in Luke 24, you need not turn there. We're in Matthew 28. But he says, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. So you have this idea, and that statement in Luke 24 or Matthew 28 is echoing garden truth. What was God's intent? He creates a garden. He creates Adam and Eve, and he puts them in the garden so that they will encounter him in the cool of the day. What's the intent? In his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. God's intent in creating all of this was that you and I would know and experience the joy that he has within himself, because he did not create from deficiency, but from abundance. Not from poverty, but pleasure. That's why God created. The intent then, he puts Adam in the garden, that Adam and Eve together would till the garden, extend the boundaries of the garden until the edges met. It would go global. And while they were extending the borders of the garden, what were they to be doing? Right? Reproducing. Creating more icons. And the intent, and the scriptures are, I think, clear on this, the intent is that in so doing, the knowledge of God would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We say no to that. We're booted out of the garden. God obviously condescends, creates a way for that to still be accomplished. So what happens that assures victory? What does God do to assure victory, that what he designed in the beginning would come to pass? Yeah. This is, folks, this is really, I mean, if I haven't been clear. Everything that happens in the garden, this is God's design. God doesn't all of a sudden default to plan B. Okay, this one really screwed up. Now I'm going to do this. This is what he intended to do, and he never veered from that vision. Okay? So what is going to make sure that that plan comes to fruition? He sends his son. What does his son do? Dies. He's buried, and the third day he rises again from the dead. That seals the deal. Now what God said would happen will happen. So what happens 50 days later? This is really the story. I can't make this up. I'm not making it up. You have Pentecost. The Shekinah glory comes back into the temple. What God, the presence comes back into the garden. And what's happened since that day in Acts 2? Right. The church, which is a temple, which is a garden, at least it should be, has gone global. Okay? It's gone global. And we have 7 billion, I'm not counting, but like 7 billion icons. Okay. And what is that icon supposed to tell us? There's a king who reigns over a vast domain. And what is the unbelieving trying to do with those icons? Kill them before they even get out of the womb. Okay? That rebellion is the serpent's seed hissing against the seed of the woman. But it's gone global. So here we are at the death, burial, resurrection, the day of. Now 40 days later, he's ascending. He's ascending. May 14th. He's going up. As he is about to ascend, you have Matthew 28 and you have Luke 24. What does he say to his disciples in Matthew 28, 18? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I've just sealed the deal. I'm going to make this thing happen. It's going to come to pass. Go. And what we've done, and you've heard this 100 times, we've made an imperative out of going. But in going is a gerund. It's an ing thing. Going, therefore. The assumption that God makes is that you are already going. What we have done to the going is we have professionalized it. We think to fulfill the commandment, we have to be raising support and going to another culture or geographical location. Every day you are going. You go to work, you go to the store, you go to the neighborhood, whatever. You're going. As you are going, what should you be doing? Sharing this story. You know, and personally, I think the best context for story truth is in the crucible of pain and suffering. Because anyone can go crazy, but the stability that we have because of the hope we have in Christ is really where this this thing. You know, I'm becoming more convinced. I you know, it's dangerous as you get older. You do lose your mind. And you start crossing these thresholds of like you don't care anymore. Or all the stuff that you've chased just sort of narrows down because you don't have energy for it. So you really become like a one-string banjo. And then you forget what you were talking about because you went off on some tangent earlier. This is terrible. Yeah, it's right there, but it's not gonna happen. I'll start talking and it'll. But as we are going, we're communicating story and we're making disciples. We're extending the boundaries, and from that point from that point to this, it looks like victory. Okay, it looks like victory. You read Voice of Martyrs. You read that stuff. You see. The gospel's gone out. It's gone out in hostile contexts, in difficult situations, but it's gone out. Am I saying that we're bringing in the kingdom? No. Am I saying this is it? No. But I'm telling you, we're not losing. God's not losing. God's winning. That's right. And man, it's going to, one of these days, in our study of 1 Corinthians, this has really hopped me up, by the way, 1 Corinthians 15. It really jacked me up. One of these days, Jesus is going to come. He's going to raise the dead in Christ, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, and he will abolish death. And at that moment, he'll turn it over to the Father and God. In that moment, you know, the ends will meet, death will be done, the curse is reversed, and it's glory. But between now and then, what assurance do I have that it's going to happen? In Matthew 28, go into all the world. As you are going, make disciples of all the nations. He's never relented from the total inclusive purpose of what he has. Baptizing them, teaching them to observe, verse 20, all that I commanded you. And lo, here's the assurance. I am with you. He's eternal. I love 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's a great statement. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I love this. Verse 17. I don't know why I didn't get all the verses in there. But notice verse 16. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. I think Paul was lonely. Just like John when he was in the prison. He sent his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one or do we seek someone else? Man, I will never throw rocks at these people. I think John was just like, right. He's ready to get his head chopped off. We've all been there, thinking we're the only ones. And Paul's been there as well. But this thing just totally rocks. Everyone deserted me, may not be counted against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Wow. Paul's on mission. And then look at John 14. The whole context of John 13, 14, 15, 16, he's in the upper room. And that is not a happy place. Okay? The upper room is not a happy place. John 14. I've been watching, you know, during Easter, I was watching some of these movies. And I've said this before, but we have a tendency to sterilize Scripture. I don't like when unbelievers do it because they remove all the miracles and Jesus is no longer God. But I only watched the first 80 one. But I love the emotion, though, because we think there was non-response. I think these disciples were completely beside themselves with all this stuff. So here they are in the upper room, and it's called the Upper Room Discourse from 13 through 16. 17 is the high priestly prayer, 1 through 12 in John's Gospel, chapters 1 through 12. It's public ministry. Now he's gathered the 12. He's in an upper room. Judas, he just says, Judas is going to betray... Judas will betray me. Peter's going to deny me, and you're all going to leave. Then in verse 18, and I read verse 18, and I thought, man, this is awesome. I will not leave you as what? What is that implying? If he left them as orphans, what is that suggesting? That they are now what? Alone. They're fatherless. And he says, in the midst of all this chaos, I mean, emotional upheaval, And he says to them, I am not going to leave you as orphans. What is he assuring them? He's going to be there. Isn't that an incredible statement? I'm like, why have I never seen that before? That's incredible. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. You know, the eternality of God assures us that we will never be left as orphans. Amazing. God is our present companion in living out his mission and fulfilling his vision. You and I, as we are going, what are we assured of? We will never be orphans. He will always be with us as a father. As a father. And then I jumped into Luke's gospel. And if you look at page 20, please turn there in your notes with me. We'll just look at the verses, because the context for these verses, I think, are a little more familiar. We celebrate the eternality of God. God is an eternal God. As self-existing, he has no origin. Eternal, he has no end. And the eternal God is our dwelling place. Thus, we can have a sense of security. And at some point, you realize that you could lose everything. You know, at some point, you realize you could lose everything. And if you ever had that conversation with yourself, what if I lost everything? You know, everything? Would God still be enough? When you have that conversation, and we answer that way because we know we're supposed to. But when you're faced with it, you think, what if I lost everything? You know, obviously I would grieve, but would my grief be without hope? And my hope is not, I still have better things are coming. In the present, it's God. God is this eternal, everlasting dwelling place. And he will not leave me as an orphan. In Luke, it's interesting. In notice number 6 on page 20, an eternal God gives eternal life. That's like God can raise the dead because he's life. And these are familiar passages. Luke 10:25, and the lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Luke 18:18, a ruler questioned him, saying, Good teacher, this is the rich young ruler, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Only an eternal God gives eternal life. And Luke 18:30, who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come? Eternal life. Only an eternal God who is self-existing can give to finite terminal beings life everlasting. Whatever he gives, he must be present to sustain. That's what I find awesome as I've written that statement. I find it awesome to think the life I have is eternal because the God who gives it is there to sustain it. It's not as if he gives me eternal life and then is absent from the equation or is no longer part of the relationship. He's not going to leave me orphaned. He gives me eternal life and he's there. And we've had we've had this discussion where when you get to heaven, we sometimes like trying to figure out what is heaven going to be like. You know, I remember when I was a much younger man, I thought to myself, well, if heaven is harp playing and hammock lying and lemonade sipping, I'm not sure that's overly thrilling. Or if it's a church service, I'm like, you know, if you're a teenager, you're like, yeah, okay. You know, perpetual hymn sing. You're like, I'm not there with you. And then we think to ourselves, and I personally think, in whatever structure heaven has, I'm convinced I will not be in any way disappointed. But when we talk about streets of gold, gates of pearl, thrones and kingdoms, I think, again, God condescends and he uses anthropomorphic language, anthropocentric language, man-centered language, so we can process what an infinite God and what an infinite heaven would look like when God is present. You know, it's a buffet where you never get full. You know, that's heaven. You know, growing up, I thought hell was a dentist's chair, you know, having my cavities filled. You know, that was hell. And we all have this idea, well, what's heaven, what's hell? Heaven, you know, whatever heaven is, God is present, and that's heaven. And the God who gives to me eternal life is present. It's not simply that my life then never ends. It's that I'm enjoying life in his presence. the eternal God gives eternal life, and he's my eternal Father and companion forever. And in his presence, and I know I've quoted this often, and I trust it's not completely out of context, but in his presence is fullness of joy. And at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. It's whatever he designed me to know and experience, I'll have it in spades. I think, say in spades. And then Luke 16:9. It's interesting, and I don't have it here, so I'm going to say it incorrectly, but I'm close to it. Luke does not use the word eternal often. He only uses it a handful of times, and he uses it at the front end when Gabriel says to Mary, he's going to have the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there will be no end. It'll be an everlasting kingdom. He uses it there. Then he uses it here. So there's this huge void in his public ministry of using this idea of eternal life, but we have these references, John 10, John 18, John 18, 30, and then we have John 16. He says, and I say to you, make friends for yourselves. This is an interesting whole paragraph, and I'm not quite sure what in the world it means. By means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. I mean, there is this place. John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many, you know, King James mansions. Actually, I'd prefer a ranch. I don't want to do stairs in heaven. But we know the word is dwelling places. And if I go and what? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will, so that where I am, there you may be also. This is all the language we've been discussing all night. God will, the promises that God makes, he keeps because he will be there to keep them. He gives us life, and he is present to sustain that life. But the life that he gives us is his presence. And everything he designed me to know and experience, I will know and experience. If he designed me to know and experience the joy that he has within himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I will fully know that then. Who he is exists throughout time and timelessness. No matter what our present heartache might be, there is never a moment when God ceases to give us his undivided attention. Because he is eternal, he is enough. And there was a couple of hymns, but this is one that we know by Isaac Watts. Our God, our help, and listen to the theology that we've just read in hymn form. Our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. Under the shadow of thy throne, still may we dwell secure. Sufficient is thine arm alone, and our defense is sure. Underneath are the everlasting arms. All those verses that we were looking at, this is the language of this hymn. Before the hills, all this, the Psalms in order stood, or earth received her frame. From everlasting thou art God, to endless years the same. 1,000 ages in thy sight are like an evening gone, short as the watch that ends the night before the rising sun. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bear all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream, dies at the opening day. Our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. Be thou our guide while troubles last, and our eternal home. It's like, woo, yeah! Good stuff. Let's pray. Stay as long as you like. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these truths, and may we find great comfort knowing that in the present and future, you are there. May we meditate upon these things. May we use these truths to not only encourage ourselves, but others. Thank you, Father, for this time. May we use it well while we have it. In Jesus' name, amen.